Genesis chapter 20. The story before us deals with a scandal. A sex scandal. A sex scandal involving the leader of a nation. A sex scandal involving the leader of a nation in which there will be half-truths and total lies and an attempted cover-up. Participating in the cover-up will be the wife of the leader. She's been betrayed before. She should know better. But nonetheless, she goes along once more to help cover this leader's moral failure. Now, I'm not talking about what's taking place in Washington. There's an amazing parallel. We've touched on this previously. What's happening in Washington, D.C. in the past 4 weeks parallels this passage uncannily. But what I'm speaking of is a story that took place 4,000 years ago. And the man, Abraham, the leader, the founder, if you would, the father of the Jewish nation, and Abimelech, who was a king of the Philistine people, caught up in the scandal, and the cover-ups and the lies and the half-truths by the wife of Abraham, it's all very, very amazingly paralleling what we are seeing happening in our current events presently. Well, let's take a look at the story once more. Abraham journeyed, verse 1, from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Abraham on the move once again. This man who lived in a tent. This man whose life was symbolized by the tent, which shows that he was a pilgrim, and the altar, which shows that he was a person of devotion. He was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner. He lived in a tent. But he was also a man of devotion. He was a worshiper. So wherever he went, he would build an altar because he was a man whose life was altered, quite literally. And now he's journeying. He's on the move once more. This time, now as he heads down south in what is today the area south of the Gaza Strip. If you can think of a map of Israel, there on the seacoast of the Mediterranean Sea, in the south part of the land, right there against the Mediterranean Sea, is the Gaza Strip. During Abraham's day, that territory was held by the Philistines, an enemy of Israel historically, a seafaring people originally, and a very, very warlike people historically. Now he's down in that region. And Abraham goes through this area of Gerar. And Abraham, verse 2, said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, the Philistine, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, "Behold, Abimelech, thou art a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he, Abraham, not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife." In this story, we see Abraham falling into sin once again. The same kind of sin that he messed up in 25 years previously. You recall when he was headed down into Egypt, how he looked at his wife. And he realized that she was of unusual beauty. And he said, "Honey, they're going to kill me to get you in Pharaoh's harem. So please, just say that I'm your brother, you're my sister. They may take you away into the harem, good luck, but at least they won't kill me. And again, you know the story. How they told that lie, and Sarah was taken away into Pharaoh's harem, but God plagued the house of Pharaoh, and God protected Sarah. Now years have gone by. Over 20 years have passed, and Abraham is still falling into the same kind of shenanigans, still pulling off the same kind of stuff. Keep in mind that at this time, Sarah, his wife, is 90 years old. I mean, that's amazing to me. She's 90. And Abraham says, "You are so beautiful. Hey, we got to move into this same kind of lie, you see. Otherwise, the Philistine king is going to kill me to get you. So, hey, tell him once more that we're just sister and brother, you see." Can you imagine being 90 years of age and having that kind of incredible beauty physically that the king of the Philistines would hear about her and see a picture of her, if you would, and say, "I gotta have her in my harem." So this is what happened. She was taken away, as you know the story, into the harem. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, got her. But he was not interested in her that night. He was just sawing away logs, if you would. He was schnoozing. He was sound asleep, not interested in meeting this new woman in his harem, which would be the normal custom. But he was just totally wiped out, snoring away in dreamland when he heard a voice in his dream say, "You are dead, Abimelech, because you have taken another man's wife." "Oh no," he said. "Lord, are you going to slay a nation that is innocent? I did this in integrity." "I know," the Lord says. "That's why I didn't allow you to touch her. I know that you did this in integrity. You didn't know that she was another man's wife." Interesting, the idea there of being a dead man meant, as we talked about, that he was dead sexually. He had no interest in her, no attraction for her, or for any woman for that matter. And it wasn't just him, but all of the men who were Philistines in that region, they were all dead men sexually, reproductively. And the Lord said, "I did this because I kept you from touching her. You weren't interested in her, attracted to her because of your impotency. I did that to you because I know that you did this with integrity, so I kept you, Abimelech, from sinning. Not just you, but all the men in your whole nation, lest any of them should touch Sarah and bring upon themselves a greater sin, you see." And it wasn't just the men who were incapable of romantic endeavors. But the women, as we shall see, they also became barren that same night. In other words, they could not have children. And that is why Abimelech said, "Are you going to slay our whole nation if the men aren't inclined romantically, to put it nicely, and the women can't conceive reproductively? Then we're not going to have any kids. The nation's going to be wiped out ultimately. There's no hope. There'll be no new generation, little Philistines being raised up. We're going to be wiped out." The Lord says, "You did this in integrity, and I caused this condition to happen that you would all be completely incapacitated sexually to keep you from the sin which you were about to embark in." We pointed this out in our lecture a couple of times ago, that this is one of the key understandings in the Bible as it relates to the word integrity, honesty, scruples. Integrity. If a man, a woman, a people choose to live in integrity, which essentially is honesty, if you choose to live in honesty, you will be kept from further sins, which would wipe you out and cause great havoc in your family or terrible repercussions in your own life personally, if you choose to say, I'm not going to be tricky or slick, or I'm not going to try and be one who denies or shades the truth or covers up or all the stuff that we see going on, sad to say, in our nation today, epitomized in our capital, Washington, D.C., where integrity no longer matters. All that matters is efficiency. Is the stock market soaring? Is the economy roaring? If so, it doesn't matter about what a man does in his private personal life. Let's not be judgmental, our country is saying, but God's word declares, look, without integrity, you're going to find yourself plunging in to harmful sins. You got to be a man, a woman, a country of integrity. There's got to be honesty. God said, Abimelech, I know that you did this in integrity. First time the word integrity is mentioned in the Bible. The principle of first mention once again kicks in. The first time it's mentioned is in this story. Because you have integrity, I'm going to keep you from doing something that you would later on regret greatly. Oh, God help America, that once again we would see the importance and the value of integrity. In one of the services I talked about, sad to say, we are undergoing the Europeanization of politics today, where people are telling us we should be more like Europe. In Europe, it doesn't matter what a politician does in their private life. They're sophisticated, we're told. We're still backwards and puritanical, hung up. But in Europe, why, there when François Mitterrand died, you have his wife on one side of the casket and his mistress on the other. And that was totally accepted. Doesn't matter. And we are being told today on many fronts that we should be more like Europe. It doesn't matter what the president or first lady may have done. Doesn't matter what our leaders, our senators, our congressmen, whoever they might be. It doesn't matter what they do in their personal lives. As long as they can function publicly with efficiency and effectiveness. But I want to remind us once again that Europe has no right to lecture us. They have a whole group of very efficient, effective leaders that caused economies to soar, autobahns to be built, trains to run on time, thanks to Joseph Stalin, Benito Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, and General Franco in Spain, and on it goes. These were men. Stalin killed 20 million people to get Russia effective and efficient, and turn that nation from a backwater third-rate power into a military powerhouse and an economic wonder. Adolf Hitler built the autobahns and the Volkswagen Beetle as well. And yet, look at him. There's no integrity in Joe Stalin, in Adolf Hitler. Millions die. It's immoral. It's intolerable. It's unethical. It's brutal. Mussolini in Italy. And on it goes. It's a bogus argument. It lacks intellectual integrity to say, let's be like Europe. Because European leaders who are not interested in private integrity have caused havoc. Tens of millions of people slaughtered, killed, wiped out. All in the name of efficiency and effectiveness. But in reality, without morality and honesty, what does it all mean? I say tonight, Europe must not lecture us. I say, let the skeptics laugh at us for being puritanical or backwards. But I say, on this President's Day week, give us men like honest Abe Lincoln and George Washington, men who believed in integrity. It does matter, you see. And God said to Abimelech, because you did this in integrity, I'm going to keep your nation from getting involved in a situation that would cause ultimate destruction. Integrity keeps a man, a woman, a nation from further sin. And that's what God declared. And it will be true in your life and in your family. You choose to walk in integrity, honesty. God will say, because of that, I'm going to keep you from a whole series of things that otherwise would seduce you. that otherwise would destroy you. If you choose to walk in honesty, I will bless you and keep you. That's what he promised to do. So God says now, restore the man his wife. I know you didn't know about this, Abimelech. That's why I kept you from getting entangled with her sexually. Now give her back to him. Watch this and mark it, Bible students. Restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. He's a prophet. He'll pray for you, and you'll be restored in your ability as a person and as a nation to reproduce sexually. He is a prophet. Now, students, mark that, because this is the first time in the Bible where the word prophet is mentioned. Again, that hermeneutical principle of first mention. Whenever a word is first mentioned, wherever a word is first mentioned, it is a key. And I point this out because it's quite shocking to me. Abraham, he blew it. He lied again. He jeopardized his wife sexually. She was carried away into a harem that day. And Abraham lied, and Sarah agreed to go along. And the amazing thing to me about this is God says, Abimelech, give him back his wife, because he is a prophet, my spokesman. If there is ever a time when I would think that God wouldn't want to bring up the fact that Abraham was a prophet, it would be right here. I would think that God would say, give him back his wife. I don't exactly know who he is, but listen, just give him back his wife, you see. I would think that God would be embarrassed, and I would think that God would be upset, and I would think that God would be ashamed, and I would think that God would have regret, that God would say, give him back his wife. He's a problem kid in my family. Oh, just give him back his wife. But no, God says, that man who jeopardized his wife, who told a lie, who misled you and jeopardized your nation, he's my man, my spokesman. He is a prophet. Now, what does that show you and what does that tell me? Romans chapter 11, right around verse 29, says this, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. I want to say that again. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. What does that mean? It means that God gives to a man, to a woman, to a person, a gift, a spiritual gift, a calling, a ministry. And God does not change his mind. He doesn't repent. He doesn't say, oh man, I can't believe that you're doing that. I can't believe that you fell there. I can't believe that you blew it. I'm going to take that calling back. I'm going to take that gift away. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He never changes his mind. He's not an Indian giver. If he's given you a gift, be it ministry, music, prophecy, teaching, evangelism, whatever it might be that he's given to you, if he's given to you a skill, carpentry, mechanic ability, athleticism, whatever he's given, the gifts and callings of God, he gives them and they're yours. He doesn't say, oh man, I'm taking that back. I gave you an opportunity. You blew it again. That's it. And God here identifies Abraham, and in reality uses this word for the first time in history, right after Abraham blew it again badly. He's a prophet. He's going to pray for you, Bimmy. He's going to pray for you, and you're going to be restored, Abimelech. That tells me something. It might answer a question for you. Perhaps you've seen people blow it badly. And you wonder, how could God still use him, her, them? What's the deal? Here they, him, her stumbled. Here they fell. They dropped the ball. They blew it again. And yet God still seems to use him or her or them. Why is that? Because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Ask Abraham. Well, if that's the case, Pastor John, if what God gives to a man, if what God gives to me, one may say, if that's not going to be taken back, my musical skill, my teaching ability, my administrative savvy, whatever he's given me, if those gifts and callings are given to me and he doesn't change his mind, even if like Abraham, I blow it time and time again, then why not just blow it time and time again? You can. But guess what? If you do, if I blow it time and time again, what's going to happen to me, what's going to happen to you is pain, misery, repercussions on you, on your family. Sin will always bring about sadness without exception. You still have the calling. You still have the ability. But the fact of the matter is, there's going to be real sadness, depression, defeat, despair. There's going to be a lack of joy, a loss of life. That is, you'll just be shriveling up inside, even though you might still do the riff on the guitar. Even though you still might be able to hit the three-pointer, even though you still may be able to preach the message, yet inside, it's not the same. But the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. I say that because, listen, church family, the thing that gunny sacks so many people in their service for the Lord is they think, I blew it. I dropped the ball. I messed up once more. God can't use me. God wouldn't use me. God won't use me because I've failed so miserably. I've botched it so badly, and it's not just once, but over and over, I've messed up. Understand this. That's the enemy that is whispering in your ear saying, you have no more opportunity. That's not the Lord. The Lord says to you, the gifts that I have given to you, the calling I have placed upon you is without repentance. You didn't earn it, Johnny. And so there's nothing that you can do to continue to deserve it. It's a gift. It's a gift from me. It's a calling I've given you sovereignly. And I am not going to pull it away from you. I am not going to take it out of you. It has been given to you. Don't listen to the enemy. Know this though, John. If you choose to sin, there's going to be all kinds of problems and pains and suffering and sadness. Oh, the wages of sin is what? Death. The way of the transgressor, Solomon said, is hard. You want a hard life? Transgress. You want to be miserable? Then live after the flesh. But know this, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If you've been on the sidelines because you say, I've just blown it too bad, I've done it once more, there's no hope for me, remember this story. This is when God chooses to say for the first time in history, he's a prophet, right after he blew it again, real badly. The mercy of our Master, gang, the grace of our God, the kindness of our King. There's no one like him. There's no one who can even come close to the kind of grace and mercy that He is made up of in His essence. If you weren't here last week, you got to get the tape. We talked about Lot. Remember that? What a terrible tragedy, and yet God pulled him out by His grace, you see, and called him righteous in the New Testament, amazingly. Here's a guy that throws his virgin daughters to a bunch of perverted men that wanted to rape and just destroy, and on and on the story goes. Listen, I'm just so amazed as I study the Word and as I watch life unfold. I'm amazed at the hugeness of the heart of our Father, at the grace of our God. Hey, Abimelech, that guy there, yeah, he's a prophet. Give him back his wife. I like serving a God like this. It makes me real happy. It makes me real glad that He doesn't say, I'll give you one more chance, John, and that's it. You blow it, you're through, you're gone, you're toast, you're history. That's not the way He is. He is a God of inexhaustible mercy. He's a prophet. He's a prophet. And I'm going to have him, Abimelech, pray for you. He's going to pray for you, and you're going to be healed through him. The one who you saw blew it so badly, who lied to you, who got you in this pickle. He's going to be the one who's going to pray for you and get you healthy again. This cracks me up. I think it's amazing. So Abimelech rose, verse 8, early in the morning, and he called all of his servants and told all these things in their ears. The men were sore afraid, or literally blown away. The men were saying, whoa. They all knew that they had a problem, that there was a difficulty in their system. And when they heard the story, they said, wow, this is heavy. Abimelech related what had happened. Abimelech called Abraham, verse 9, and said, what hast thou done to us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and my kingdom this great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done, Abraham. Why did you do this? Mr. Prophet, what's the deal? We were just minding our own business, doing what our traditions and customs allowed us to. Why did you lie this way? And watch what Abraham would say. Abraham, verse 11, underline this phrase. Abraham said, because I thought. There's the problem. Because I thought. I mean, doesn't that really pretty much sum up the whole deal? In your situation, in my situation, when we do things that we ought not to do? Because I thought. It doesn't say because I prayed and the Lord led me to lie to you. The Lord led me to send my wife into your harem and send her off for your pleasures. Mm-mm. Abraham says, because I thought. Two categories. Thinkers and prayers. Honestly, which category do you frequent most often? Where do you find yourself most commonly, most frequently? Are you a thinker? Watch out. Because you're going to be in a whole lot of difficulty. Because however smart you may be, no matter what your IQ might be, really, you're an idiot. All of us, the sharpest of you, our intellectual ability is so puny in comparison to our Father in heaven. But the smarter a person is relative to other people, the greater tendency he or she will have to be a thinker and not a prayer. Now, I have found that when I thought, I get in trouble a lot. When I pray, things work out well that day. And I wonder how many years I have to go through before I finally get a grip on that fact that the key is not to be a thinker, but the key is to be a prayer, to pray. Well, Abraham says, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And indeed, verse 12, she is my sister. That is, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. So she's my half-sister. So I kind of told a half-truth. But a half-truth is a what? Total lie. That's it. A half-truth is a complete lie. Well, I've had... There is no improper relationship. Well, was there? There is no improper relationship. Well, what does that mean? I'd like to comment, but see my lawyer. I mean, you know, you can say all these half-truths, you know. And you can do all these tricky things verbally. And Abraham was like that. This father of faith, this man of God. But he had a tendency to be slick AB, and the first lady. He's slick. He says, well, he says, now in reality, you know, she is my sister, sort of. We're half sister and half brother. Hey, do you know, precious people, if you don't, I want you to know today. Do you know what being a false witness is? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Our Father thundered from Mount Sinai that day. One of the Big Ten, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not bear false witness. What is a false witness? Listen carefully. The one time that there is the usage of that phrase, an illustration of that sin, is in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they say that false witnesses came up. False witnesses were hired. False witnesses testified. And they said, false witnesses declared, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they used that to brand him as an insurrectionist. That is, as one who is going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Please listen. He did say that, but it's a false witness. Technically, legally, it's true. That's what he said, but that's not what Jesus meant when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What did he mean? He was speaking of his body. He was speaking of his resurrection. So what then constitutes, what then defines a false witness, and how I wish our country, our leaders, our president, and others would understand this. A false witness is the right information, but the wrong implication. You're giving the right information, but it's the wrong implication. Can I say that again? The Bible teaches a false witness is when a person may give the right information, but it's the entirely wrong implication. In other words, you can be saying the right thing, but you're seeking to use it in the wrong way. Right information, wrong implication, false witness. And that's what Abraham is doing. Right information, she's my sister, wrong implication. We're not married, you see. Oh my. He says that. He said, indeed, she is my sister. Well, watch this. This is where it gets really intriguing to me. It came to pass, verse 13. When God, Abraham says, still talking to Abimelech about why he did what he did, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said unto her, this, Sarah, is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place where we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother. Whoa, did you catch that? When they first started their journey 25 years earlier, this was Abraham's strategy and plan. And now I understand. Abraham did not fall into sin because of the pressure. He wasn't panicking that day when he saw Pharaoh's men coming in his direction, or later on, Abimelech's men coming and checking out Sarah and her beauty. He wasn't like, oh no, what do I do? And in his panic, he told a fib. He told a lie. And he sent her into the harem. No. When they first left on their journey, Abraham said, this is our strategy. Everywhere we go, if I'm in trouble because of your beauty, here's what you're to do. And this shows me something. It once again reiterates, it once again powerfully illustrates the fact that a person does not fall into sin. A person walks into sin one step at a time. A person plans to sin long before it ever takes place. I really don't think that people fall into sin. I think that there are MOs, if you would. There's a plan, if you must. That Abraham, clear back at the very get-go, said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to cheat. We're going to lie. We're going to misinform, if necessary, to protect me, honey. You, good luck. But, hey, I've got to watch out for numero uno, me, Abraham said, at the very beginning of his journey. The implication is interesting. If Abraham said this from the very beginning, when God first called him, verse 13, to begin his wandering, that is his journeying from the Ur of the Chaldees to the promised land. The question that is raised then, we have two incidences where Abraham and Sarah did this. One at the very beginning with Pharaoh, one here with Abimelech and the Philistines. But here's the interesting question. It could be, indeed, it is likely that they did this over and over and over. Only two of the incidents are recorded. But it could be that this was a common practice wherever they went, where there was this kind of danger because of Sarah's unusual beauty. Over and over and over, it was a pattern, a continual pattern, evidently. And it started when they decided to sin from the very beginning. Interesting. They didn't fall into sin. It was a pattern that had been going on evidently for years, because Abraham thought, the fear of God is not in this place. This is a dangerous situation. So the only thing I can think of to do is we'll lie, we'll cheat. We'll give you over sexually if necessary, Sarah, to save my hide, to save my skin. It can be scary traveling in different places. I was in Southern California this weekend. Philistine country. And I got in Saturday night to teach the next morning, Sunday morning. And the hotel that I was in there in L.A., It was a hotel, and I was up on the sixth floor of this particular hotel. And they put me up there. It was fine. It was nice. I got into the elevator, and it was Valentine's Day night. So it was Saturday night, which was Valentine's Day night. And as I got in on floor one, right when I got in, five guys joined me. Big guys. Huge guys. With the backwards caps, with the gold chains, with the pierced everything, and with their Levi's down around their knees. And they get in with me, and they punch all the lights right there. And I'm standing there watching. They punch all the little buttons, which means that it's going to stop on every floor. And they said to me, "Amen." And I said, "Amen." I didn't know what else to say. And they said, it's Valentine's Day. They said, "You need to get your honey something special." And then it stops on floor two, you see. And I'm going, "Oh, boy." And one of the guys unbuttons his coat. He says, "I've got a whole lot of Rolexes." And he says, "You need to buy one." And I said, as now we're on floor three stopping, I said, "You know, guys, I've already got something for my honey. I really don't want to buy a Rolex." And they said, "Yes, you do." Went to floor four. And I said, "Guys, I don't really want to buy a Rolex. We can give you a real good deal, floor five." And I'm getting a little bit nervous, you know, because you're in an elevator and they're controlling the buttons and it's late at night, late Saturday evening, and they have these Rolex watches, you know. So I bought one. But, no, I'm kidding you. Finally, we came to floor six, and I just kind of pushed my way out, and I lived to tell the story. But when I got to my room, you know, I mean, it was kind of like, it was a little bit freaky, and I thought, man, this is a strange country. This is a strange area down here, and it made me say, I just really appreciate all the more the Rogue Valley, and I appreciate Applegate particularly. It's nice to be here. I'm real glad to be with you guys, where nobody's trying to sell me a watch. Yeah, six-story hotels. But really, I learned a lesson on that elevator trip. I learned the lesson of what Jesus taught when he said that you are to watch and pray. Believe me, pardon me. Watch and pray indeed. But here Abraham, you see, he goes, man, when we go into these strange countries where people are coming at us, you know, with backwards baseball caps and gold chains and pierced stuff and, you know, drooping Levi's and all the rest, you know, here's what we're going to do, Sarah. And he had his plan all worked out, you see. So he said, that's why I said, when God caused me to wander, this is what we're going to do in every place that we come. Verse 13 says, say of me, he is my brother. Well, verse 14. Abimelech took sheep and oxen, men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell wherever it pleaseth thee. Now, why does he do this? He gives Abraham all this stuff, and he says to Abraham, live wherever you want. Why? Well, think of what just happened to him. And he knows. I mean, he's not impressed, you see, with Abraham's integrity, honesty, but he's very impressed with the God that Abraham is linked to, because he and the men saw the reality of what God could do. And so these guys say, hey, look, take this stuff, Abraham. Take, and you know, wherever you want to live, it's like, where does an 800-pound gorilla sit? anywhere he wants to. And so too with the story here, go wherever you want, man. You're heavy. I mean, this is heavy, and we don't want this stuff to happen again. So wherever you want to live, it's fine with me, Abimelech said, but watch this. Abimelech, after he said in verse 15, live where you wish, he said unto Sarah, verse 16, behold, and watch this, it's a subtle slam. Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Interesting. Not your husband. Why? The implication? He hasn't been acting as a husband to you. See? Oh, yes, I'm afraid of what the God of this man could do to me or to my countrymen, you see. But he gets this little dig in. He says, Sarah, I've given to your brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Behold, he is, or should be, is the literal interpretation. He is or should be a covering for you. He shouldn't be exposing you to danger. He should be keeping you from danger. He should be a covering for you, not hiding behind you. Thus, watch this last phrase, verse 16, she was reproved. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says reproved, and we think that that would mean rebuked. That's not the meaning of the word reproved in King James English. It means thus she was vindicated. In other words, Abimelech says, I don't blame you, Sarah. I don't blame you. Your brother should be a covering for you. Your brother should be your husband, as he is truly. He should be practically. I don't blame you, Sarah. And the idea here is, and you have to be very, you have to hear it with the subtlety of the way it's being spoken. Because Abimelech's being very careful here in what he's saying. But what he's declaring is, it's not your fault, Sarah. This brother of yours, who's really your hubby, should have been being a covering for you. But he wasn't. And he isn't. And he ought to be. Interesting. So Abraham, verse 17, prayed unto God. And God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants. And they bore children, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abraham could not preach to Abimelech. Why? Because he blew it. He was a liar in the eyes of Abimelech. He was a coward in the eyes of Abimelech. He brought real problems to the kingdom of Abimelech. He lost his ability to preach to or share with Abimelech. But please listen here. Even though, because of his sin, Abraham's sin, even though because of his botching it so badly, that is Abraham's botching it so badly, even though he couldn't preach to Abimelech or share with Abimelech, he could still pray for Abimelech. Can I say that again? Even though he couldn't preach to him, or share with him, he could and was told by God to pray for him. There are people that you can't preach to. There are people that you can't share with. Because you have fallen short in their eyes, you have perhaps hurt them badly. You have wounded them. Or scarred them brutally. In all of our lives, or most of our lives, there are people that we have hurt because of sin. And if we try to preach to them, if we try to share with them, it will not be received. In fact, they may not give you the time of day. Or they may want to sell you a Rolex. But they may not even listen to any attempt for you to speak kindly to them. There may be such bitterness, such animosity, such barriers that are erected because of my hurting them or your hurting them. There's just no way that they're going to listen to anything that you have to say. In fact, if they see you coming, they'll walk on the other side of the street. If you call them up and they hear your voice, they'll slam down the receiver. If you send them a letter, they'll just send it right back unopened. There are people like that in our lives that because of our stupid sin, like Abraham, because of our dumb sin, they're just not going to listen. But this story tells me something. I may not be able to preach to them or share with them, but I get to sneakily, subversively, effectively bless them through prayer. The people that I have hurt in my life, and there are people that I have hurt in my life, the people that I have hurt in my life are on my prayer list where I pray blessing upon them. Because I know that I was hurtful to them. And I don't want that to be hindering where they're going to be going through life or ending up in eternity. There are people that you've hurt, maybe on the job or maybe a previous marriage that you've been a part of or maybe an old flame or maybe a neighbor that you've been at odds with and they moved away. And all of us have people in our lives, most of us do, that we have hurt. But here's what I get to do. I can't talk to that person or those guys perhaps, but I can pray. And that's what Jesus told me to do. He said, pray for your enemies. What'll happen? A couple things take place. When I pray for my enemies, it keeps me from getting bitter back, saying, well, yeah, but they did this, or yeah, but they could have, and getting involved in this cycle of bitterness that will only destroy me. If you're praying for someone consistently, you will not be angry with them or bitter at them indefinitely, permanently. It doesn't work. You cannot, I cannot, we cannot really pray blessing for a person and be angry with them, mad at them, bitter about them. It's impossible. And that's why Jesus said, I want you to pray for your enemies. It's going to keep you from being sucked into the restrictions that will cramp you because of your own bitterness about the situation. And God answers prayer. And people are going to be blessed because I prayed for them. People are going to be blessed because you prayed for them. And they won't even know that you were the channel through which that blessing came until they get to heaven. And it's going to be so surprising. You mean you were the one that was praying for me? I can't believe it. Embrace, embrace, hug, hug. Oh, buddy, buddy, buddy. In heaven, there's going to be this amazing revelation of what cannot happen on earth because of our depravity, our smallness, our human tendencies. But in heaven, what a day it's going to be when people realize, oh, thank you for, I never knew that you were praying for me daily. or you were praying for me regularly, whoa. Oh, and that's why I was blessed. God answered those prayers. God said, Abraham, I want you to pray for Bimmy. Bimelech, I want you to receive the prayer from Abe. This is what I want to do. Get you two together, you see, through prayer. Pray. Tonight, as we go our way, if there are people that you have bitterness towards, feel hostility about, or just don't like, can I give you this challenge? God would say to you tonight, pray. Pray that they'll be healed. What? Yeah. That they'll be blessed. That they'll be potent. That they'll be prolific. That they'll be strong. That they'll just be prosperous. Pray for them. And I'll bless them. And I'll bless you in the process. You can't preach to them. You can't share with them. But you can pray for them. And heaven is going to reveal in that day the blessings that came because you chose to pray. Interesting. That's what we can do. We get to, we ought to, we will do. Now, Father, as we stand in this place this evening, I pray especially, Father, I ask right now, that those in this service who have felt as though they cannot be used, as though, or for those that feel they cannot give out, for those that feel they cannot go on in ministry because of an awareness of failures and foibles, sins, that, Lord, this story would be understood by those people in a special way tonight. For those folks, Lord, may it be understood. Give them revelation in the inner man that your giftings and your callings are without repentance. You don't change your mind. Father, thank you for that. And even as you weren't embarrassed about, ashamed of, or turned your back on Abraham in the light of this cover-up and scandal and sin, so I know, Lord, you're not ashamed of or embarrassed about or turning your back on us. For you tell us in your word that you are not a respecter of persons. But we are all your children. And as you show such grace and mercy to Abraham, I know that you show the same kind of grace and mercy to me and to my brothers and sisters in our church family. And Father, may those that have sidelined themselves, may they grab it tonight. And may they go on. And even as Peter heard that day by the Sea of Galilee, where you told Peter after his terrible sin, feed my sheep if you love me. I pray that tonight that many would leave here and feed your flock using the talents and the gifts and the callings and the abilities that you graciously and sovereignly gave to them. Father, may no one in this room tonight disqualify themselves. Thank you, Father.